a treat for Grayson and I to be here, not only to visit with John and Bonnie and be with family, but we look forward to seeing all of you. And you all always make us feel right at home. And thank you so much. Appreciate that a great deal. Max, you were leading songs this morning. And I thought, have you ever heard of a man by the name of Steve Saint? Anybody here know Steve Saint? Steve Saint is the son of Nate Saint, one of the missionaries years ago who was killed trying to reach a native tribe in Central America. And his son is Steve Saint, who ended up going back and winning to Christ the very same people who had put his father to death trying to reach them years ago. And has an incredible ministry today. But get on the computer and look up Nate Saint. You'll be looking in the mirror. It'll look just, I thought, I walked in, I said, Steve is here today. But I don't know what that's worth, but anyway. You want me to use this? All right, great. I don't know. Is it on? No, I don't think so. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I will talk.
There you go.
So yes. You can hear me.
Okay.
There we go.
Declare
oh, there
the
it is. All right.
Too loud?
No, that's good. I think. Oh, whatever. I am a little hesitant to tell you what I want to talk about this morning. Now, having said that, I feel this sudden urge, Mo, to preach on the Pharaoh, armies of Pharaoh.
Yes.
But I'm gonna withhold that. I'm gonna fight that temptation here this morning and do something else. No, I sort of hesitate to tell you.
Sorry.
Because when I tell you what I want to talk about, I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to look up here and say, boy, this guy is really in a downer today. I mean, he must be having a tough day. But I let me just say this. When I tell you what I want to talk about this morning, will you just hang with me for a few minutes?
Amen.
Amen.
Just stay with me for a second, because there's something I really want to share with you this morning that every one of us in this room needs to know. If we are ever going to be an effective, impactful servant of Christ, you've got to know this. So here we go. You ready? What I want to talk to you about this morning is I want to talk to you about the enemies of God. See? You're saying, wow, this guy's really in a bum mood today. I mean, God doesn't have any enemies, does he? Let's talk about something more fuzzy-wuzzy. You know, let's talk about something that'll put a chill up and down our spine and we walk away saying, isn't that precious? You know, or something like that. And let's talk about friends.
Yeah.
Much rather talk about friends
than
enemies of God. Well, let me remind you of something. You remember Peter in the New Testament, as he's writing to a group of people who are literally running for their lives in the face of persecution, and he says, you know, we have this enemy who is like a roaring lion, and he's walking around looking for people to eat, to devour. Now, I don't know, call me crazy, but that just sounds sort of scary. Paul, arguably one of the most impactful missionaries who ever lived, told the Corinthians, he says, I have this amazing door of opportunity. I mean, it is an incredible door of opportunity that God has given me to minister and to serve him, but by the way, there are these enemies. 1 Corinthians 16. these adversaries. They're everywhere. They're coming from everywhere. But I've got this amazing opportunity. Folks, listen to me. I told you to hang with me for a minute. If somehow you have this idea that being a servant of Christ, and by the way, every one of us here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ are servants of Christ. Please, when I say servants of Christ, please don't think of some kind of profession that some people have and some people don't. Oh, well, that missionary to Africa, there's a servant of Christ there. No. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a servant of Christ. The only thing that's left to be decided is what kind of servant are you? How impactful, how fruitful, how effective a servant am I? And if somehow from our culture or from listening to somebody else or other influences in our life, we have come to get the idea that being a servant of Christ is some kind of a cakewalk, piece of cake kind of thing, could I just ask you to rethink that, recalibrate your thinking just a little bit? Please understand this. There are forces out there that do not want the kingdom of God to be built. There are forces out there who do not want the servants of Christ to be effective. There are forces out there that do not want the work of God to be done. And if you are anyone who's here who is serious about being a servant of Christ, wherever it is God's put you, you know that. Because you have faced the battle. Now, having said that, before we go running away with our tails between our legs and, oh my, it's an awful world we're living out there. What are we going to do? We're going to hang on and try to survive. Before we go there, I have some terrific news for you. I've got some dynamite news for you. You ready for this?
Oh, yeah.
If you are serving Jesus Christ, you are serving one who exercises absolute, unconditional, uncontested mastery and lordship over his enemies, and he never, never, never loses.
Amen.
And I want to tell you something. That is good news. And that's what every one of us need to walk out those doors this morning having, that ringing in our hearts and working itself out into our lives in ministry, that we serve that kind of God. There is a place in the Gospels that I think exemplifies that as vividly as any place I know. Do you ever read a passage of Scripture, particularly maybe in the life of Christ, and it just sort of gets on your short list, and you say, man, if I could be a little mouse and just sort of wander into that scene and watch it. I mean, what would it be? This would be on my short list. I would have loved to have seen this scene. It's found in John chapter 18. In fact, this is so significant that all four of the gospel accounts recorded, Matthew chapter 26, Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter, 14,
and here in John chapter 18. Jesus has come back to Jerusalem. He's come back to Jerusalem now because he has made the announcement to his disciples that his hour has come. As you come to chapter 18 of John, he's had a really interesting couple of days. He's allowed himself to be put on an animal and led into the city of Jerusalem and allowed people to hail him as King of the Jews. Now that must have gone over really well with the Roman authorities. He has gone into the temple and he saw the travesty that was going on there, and he overturns the tables and he cleans it out. He's had some really interesting confrontation with the Jewish leaders. At one point he stood in front of them and he said, "You hypocrites!" And I mean, things are really starting to stir up. But when you come to John 18, Jesus gathers his disciples and into a really quiet place, into the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Brook Kidron. I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe some of you have. It's a quiet place. Look down over the valley and the walls of Jerusalem. Quiet. Jesus is praying. The disciples are doing whatever disciples do. But then, in the middle of that incredibly quiet scene, interrupting the darkness and the quietness of that moment, comes swarming and entering into the garden a mob. With lanterns, weapons, we don't know how many of them were, but there were a number of them. You could see them coming. By the way, Jesus could hear them coming too. You understand, don't you, that mobs have a sound to them. I've talked to Rich and Anna Marshall in just outside Timbuktu, Mali, who know what it's like to have a mob come onto their property and throw him and his wife and his children on the floor with an AK-47 up against their head, threatening to take their lives if they don't follow their orders. They know what that's like. And Rich told me, he said, "Paul," he said, "you know, mobs have a sound." He said, we have people walking on and off this property all day long. But there's a sound. That when a mob enters your property, it has a sound, and once you've heard it, you will never, ever forget it. Jesus could hear them coming. He saw them coming. Why are they coming? To arrest him and to execute him. You say, why? Because they hated him. Folks that hated him. These are men, most of whom, maybe some, were just sort of authorities along for the walk and the task, but these were people who had, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. They had heard him preach. They'd heard God preach. They listened to him. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him interact with people. They followed him around. Their response to all of that? They hated him. They hated everything he stood for. They hated everything he said. And all they wanted, they hated him so much, all they wanted him dead. Well, God doesn't have any enemies, does he?
I'd think again about that if I were you. It says, John chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus has spoken his words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas betrayed him, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here they come. When we say to ourselves, oh, this doesn't look good. This is not going to end well. We got trouble. We got big trouble. Well, this is when things start to happen. I don't know if I should ask you this or not, but I'm not asking for any outward show. I wonder how many people here have ever witnessed someone being arrested. Probably some of you have. Maybe some of you had the difficult time of actually having seen that live. If you haven't, you've probably seen it 100 times on TV. Yeah. Can I give you a little piece of advice? This is the story of the arrest of Christ. And I just, will you please do something for me? Whatever mental images you get in your mind of someone being arrested, just throw them away. Because everything you would expect to happen during an arrest doesn't happen. And some of the strangest things you never thought would ever happen during an arrest do happen. This is one of the strangest scenes you will ever find in the scriptures as it relates to the life of Jesus. Now, some of you, I don't know whether any of you are videographers or you like to play around with video or technology, that kind of thing. If you did that and you think about starting a camera right about now and sort of let it run through this scene so that we can all watch it up here, you'd probably be tempted to sort of organize this material into 3 or 4 scenes. And so maybe that's the best way for us to sort of look at this scene. There are at least 3, maybe 4 scenes, we'll say 4 scenes here, that now develop before our eyes. And I want you to follow it. And please learn a lesson here. I want you to see something so, so clearly. Scene number 1. And I wondered about what to call this point. And the only word that I could come up with, and I'm not sure it does it justice, but the only word I could come up with was, number 1, there's a bizarre scene. Bizarre was the only word that came to my mind. This is bizarre. Just absolutely bizarre. Never seen anything like this before. Never will again. Okay, the mob comes in. Jesus, verse 4, therefore, now watch this, please, knowing all things that would come upon him. Jesus always does know all things. He knew why they were coming. He is not at this point saying, seeing this mob come in, looking around and says, Peter, what did you do this time, man? You know? All right, come on. Now, where are they coming from? I mean, he knew why they were coming. No question about it. And what did he do? You ready for this? Knowing all things that would come upon him, I absolutely love this. He went forward. I don't know. I might have been tempted to go the other way. You know? But Jesus sees them. You ready? And he takes charge. He moves toward them.
not away from them. And when the crowd gets to them, the mob, Jesus is not hiding behind the rocks in the back of the garden. He's not hiding behind the tree saying to the disciples, "Will you guys get your heads down, for goodness sake? Maybe if we're just quiet, they'll go away." No. Jesus sees them coming. He doesn't go that way. The text is very clear. He steps toward them. And he takes charge. Now watch this. He says to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, that would be me. Jesus identifies himself. Now you understand, when you're making an arrest, one of the key, if you ever have to do this, as an I don't know if you have any police officers in here, but if you ever have to make an arrest, make sure you got the right person. You know, that's sort of important. So the first thing you might expect, knock on the door, somebody opens the door, and they say is, do we have any, I don't know, what name I can pick on here. Is Ralph here? Are there any Ralphs here? I don't know. Okay, good. Is Ralph Smith here? Oh, no, he's not here. Of course, they know he's hiding in the back room. Oh, no, he went that way. Well, everybody knows he went that way. Well, where's Ralph Smith? Oh, he's not here. He was here earlier, but he's gone. Oh, blah, 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 blah. I mean, that you would expect that. Not in this scene, you don't. Jesus steps forward and he says, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus said, that's me." He identifies himself. Let's make it clear. I am who you are looking for. And I love this. Did you notice this? I think John has a little bit of a sense of humor as he's writing this. Oh, and by the way, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. Why was he there? To identify Jesus? I don't know why they needed Judas to identify Jesus, except some of these people, maybe the ones who had to make the arrest, didn't know him as well as others. It was going to be night. You want to make sure you get the right guy. And so Jesus steps forward. He says, I'm who you're looking for. And Judas is standing there. And I can't prove this. This is pure speculation. But I think one of the Pharisees is probably looking over to Judas at this point. Said, "Good thing we brought you along."
No.
You know.
Yeah.
Now, if you think any of that strange or bizarre, watch this. Verse 6. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. But please understand what this is saying. I think the text, there's reason here to believe that what the text is simply saying is that not that they just stepped back and fell to the ground. The idea of the text and the language here is that they fell backwards to the ground. Have you ever fallen backwards? There's absolutely no graceful way to do that. You know? If somebody comes up from behind you and hits you on the back, if you have any agility or athletic ability, man, you just sort of put your hand, you know you're going, you put your hand down, you do a little flip back up on your feet, and off we go. But you're falling back? There's just no graceful way to do that. And the picture here is of all of these people, I don't know how many of them there were, all of these people just sort of fell backward into this pile of humanity. Stop the camera right there. I'm going to hit my keyboard here. Bing, there it is. It's up on the screen. Can you see it? All right, here's the picture. Here's what we're seeing right now. Here's a crowd of people. They're right over here. They're a tangled mess of humanity laying on the ground. You see them? And standing over here is Jesus. And what I want you to understand is this is a picture of the arrest of Jesus Christ.
You got that? Do you get the impression that there is some kind of power and authority going on here? That whatever this mob expected, they knew nothing about this kind of power and authority. So, verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They're laying on the ground, folks. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he." Now, he begins to negotiate his own arrest. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go..." And apparently he's pointing back to his disciples. "Let these go their way. Okay, I will go with you on one condition. You leave these people alone, and then I will agree to go." You know what? It doesn't seem logical to me that one man standing in front of a whole mob of men, armed men, frenzied, angry men, intent on killing and executing, it doesn't seem logical to me that the one man would be standing there negotiating, literally giving permission to arrest him. Unless that one man happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute control. You know what this reminds me of? Remember, you ever heard the story of the lieutenant in the army who's at war? And he wires his commanding officer. And he says to them, "I have captured the enemy. What should I do?" And the commanding officer sends back a note: "Take them immediately to this neighboring town. There's a prison there. Put them in there. We'll deal with them later." And the lieutenant writes back and he said, I tried to do that, but they won't go." So the commanding officer writes him back and says, "Okay, bring them to me and I'll take care of them." The lieutenant wires back and he says, "I suggested that, but they won't come." So the commanding officer writes back and he says, "Okay, just have them sit down on the ground and I'll come and take care of them." The lieutenant writes back and said, "I tried that, but they won't sit." And finally the commanding officer writes back, "Question, who has captured whom?" And I read this passage, folks, and I'm asking the same question. Here's a mob who came to capture Jesus. And by the time I get to this point, I'm saying, who actually has captured whom? You tell me who's in charge here. Bizarre. See, understand? This is bizarre. Talk about a bizarre scene. Scene number two. Now the camera shifts a little bit. And here's scene number two. Apparently, Matthew says that they sort of, pick themselves up off the ground and dust themselves off. And it says that they put their hands on Jesus and begin to lead him away, probably none too gently.
And then something happens, and this is where the little warning comes. You know, when you watch a video and it says, you know, this violent scenes, this could have viewer discretion advised. You know, one of those kind of things. Okay, that's my little thought here. I'm just warning you. There's a violent scene here. Okay, second. It says, after they begin to take him away, verse 10, then Simon Peter, and by the way, interesting, John is the only one who identifies this guy as Simon Peter. If you read Matthew, Luke, Mark, they always say one of the disciples. But John tells us who it was. It was Peter. And there's probably some reasons for that. You understand John's writing about 30 years after the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe Matthew, Mark, and Luke were sort of protecting Peter from authorities, you know, didn't want to get him in trouble. 30 years later, didn't make any difference. And John says, yeah, this guy was Peter. This is who it was. Oh, yeah, we know Peter. And having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest and cut off his right ear. And, John says, by the way, the servant's name was Malchus. Peter apparently had the motto of life, you know, one of these guys who was better to ask for forgiveness than permission. And so Peter, Luke tells us, if you read Luke chapter 22, there were two swords in the crowd. The disciples had two swords. Why am I not surprised that Peter had one of them? I don't know, maybe he had both of them. I mean, I don't know. But Peter sees them starting to take Jesus and arrest him. I mean, this is bad. Draws a sword and he charges Malchus and he cuts off his right ear. Now, it's amazing to me that a lot of people, if you read some of the works on this, will commend Peter for his accuracy. I mean, that would have taken some accuracy. You know, in the confusion of the night, draw that sword and go after that right ear and boom, right there, boy. I mean, that took some accuracy. I have a little different take on it. And I can't prove this, but I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. Somehow it just doesn't sound right for Peter to come charging through the crowd and say, you get your hands off of Jesus or I'll cut your ear off. I mean, it just doesn't sound right. I mean, it just doesn't flow. I don't get that. I doubt that very much. My guess is that he was aiming for something a little bit more terminal. Like, or, you know, somewhere, and probably in the confusion of the moment, missed the mark. It would have been quite a scene. I've got a sword. I don't think this was the kind of sword that probably in a Roman times would have been the kind of sword Peter used. But it's sort of a neat sword. This was given to me in formerly Burma, in Myanmar, up in the northern tribes of Burma, the Kachin tribe. And you understand, don't you, that you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who literally put their freedom and sometimes their lives on the line every day they live just for the privilege of making Christ known. And we've done a lot of work with the Kachins. And one night, under the cover of darkness, we had a little ceremony. And they officially adopted me as an official member of the Kachin tribe. And they gave me this sword as a commemoration. So we'll use it. We're going to maybe we can sort of picture this scene. Peter with his sword, all right? And we'll pretend Malchus is standing over here, all right? Maybe to make this more realistic, I should ask for a volunteer for something. Never mind. You know, this could have happened in several different ways. I mean, think about this, folks. You know, sometimes it's good just to try to crawl into the text a little bit, okay? Now, Peter could have been sort of a hacker, you know, where he sort of had this sword like this, and he draws it and he charges Malchus and he just goes
And, you know, Malchus sort of goes like this, and he cuts off his ears. I really sort of doubt that's what happened. But think about it. If he'd have done this, and Malchus goes like this, he probably would have mangled the guy's shoulder,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I sort of doubt that happened. Some people have suggested that maybe Peter was a uppercutter. And that sometimes, you know, you get that sword low, and you sort of go like this, and you go like this, and he would have gone like that, and he would have gotten his ear, and sword would have gone up in the air. Maybe. But I don't know what he would have been aiming for, frankly, at that point. I think, my view is, whatever it's worth, I can't prove this, Peter was a sidewinder. And I think he was aiming for something just a little more terminal than the ear. And I think he sort of came like this, and he took a swipe, and when Malchus saw it coming, man, he went like this, and when the ear, you know, went over, got his ear. And, I mean, it would have been quite a scene. And it would have happened really quickly. Well, you see that? I mean, can you see that thing taking place? So in the middle of nowhere, Peter charges, takes a swing, and Malchus has got one ear on and one ear off, just like that. Scene three. Every scene has a surprise. Every video has sort of a twist to it. Well, there's a surprise scene. There's a bizarre scene. There's a violent scene. There's a surprise scene here. You know what I would have been tempted to say to Peter at this point? Way to go, Peter. Everybody else is sitting around on their hands, and nobody knows what to do, and there's always, you know, there's a guy that's willing to step up to the plate and take a stand and get this thing done. Atta boy, Peter, you are the man. Well, if you would have expected that to happen, surprise. Then Simon Peter said, Jesus rebuked him. In fact, Luke tells you, if you read Luke's account, the disciples actually said, "Do you want us to take up the sword and fight?" I mean, they were willing to join in the fight. Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Would you please do something for me?" Keep your finger right here in John 18, because we're coming back to it. You've got to see this. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew gives us just a little more detail as to the little conversation between Jesus and Peter here. Verse 52. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, do you understand what's happening here? See, Peter thought he was coming to the aid of poor Jesus, who was in trouble. And he did what any good friend would do. Wonderful intentions. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Peter, I don't know what you think is going on here, but this is not a power deal. If I needed power, I could bid right now over 12 legions of angels. We could stop this right now. Don't you understand that? And then he says this in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter, you're going to have to trust me on this. But I know exactly what I'm doing. This is all according to plan. We're right on schedule, man. you're going to have to trust me on this. So Jesus rebukes him. Come back to John chapter 18, final scene. The final scene is, I guess the best way I could call it, as far as John is concerned, is the forgotten scene. I just had you go back to John 18, but it's not there. Matthew records it. Mark records it. Luke records what happens now. John doesn't. Jesus steps forward. Remember poor Malchus? John's an interesting guy. John's gospel, if you read John, 90-some percent of the material in John is new material. I mean, a lot of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke will repeat themselves, or they'll share things that the other one has said. A lot of what's in John is new material. John is a detail guy. I told you, he's the only one that tells us that the guy's name was Peter. He's the only one, by the way, who tells us that the high priest's name is Malchus. They don't tell us that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but John does. By the way, there's a lot of interesting speculation as to why John mentions Malchus's name here. Because he knew his readers would know who it was. Again, utter, complete speculation on my part. Can't prove it. But someone has suggested that maybe the reason John says it was Malchus, if Mark or Luke or Matthew would have mentioned it, nobody would have known who Malchus was. But is it possible that in the 30 years or so after this experience, and it would have been an incredibly traumatic experience, that Malchus became a believer in Christ? Wouldn't that be interesting? And so maybe writing 30 years later, John says, the guy's name is Malchus. You guys know Malchus? Oh yeah, we know Malchus. I don't know. I mean, pure speculation. I don't know. Sort of fun to think about, though. I wonder how he and Peter got along. You know, they went to church together. Peter would have walked in the room and say, "Hey, Malchus," and Malchus would have gone like, "Oh, sorry, Peter. Sorry, Peter, it's just a habit." I don't know. Anyway, that's just fun. That was free. I don't know. But John, in fact, isn't it interesting? John wants you to know it wasn't his left ear. It was his right ear. Now that is extremely important for us to know. You say, why? I don't know. But to John it was. Here's a guy who loves details, but he's the only writer who is perfectly content in his narrative to leave poor Malchus standing there with one ear on and one ear off, because he doesn't tell us the rest of the story for some reason, and that's by God's design, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, because Jesus heals him. Luke gives us, in Luke 22, gives an interesting account of this. And Luke gives the impression that it all happened very quickly. I mean, here they are, this bizarre scene begins to unfold, and Jesus finally gives us permission for that. And all of a sudden, in the middle of nowhere, Peter comes running out of the darkness, whoosh, or whatever it was. And poor Malchus is standing there, and the ear falls to the ground. And it's like Luke gives us the idea that almost immediately Jesus reaches over and puts the ear back on. He says, "Peter, put your sword away, man. Don't you understand? I know what I'm doing." And the guy that really amazes me is Malchus back here. I mean, before he knows what to do, some guy comes charging out of the crowd and his ear is laying on the ground, and before he even has a chance to say, "Ouch," Jesus reaches over and puts it back on, and Jesus is lecturing his disciples over here, and Malchus is standing here saying, "What in the world was that about?" But Jesus does. And then, through all of this, now, I warned you ahead of time. I don't know what you picture in your mind when you think of an arrest, but you'll never see one like this again. And they take, Jesus literally then gives them permission to take him, and they lead him away. Listen, folks, Jesus was on a relentless mission And he knew where he was going. And he knew what he was doing. You say, where was Jesus so relentless in going? To the cross. Do you know, can I just say this to you this morning? And all of us as believers have opportunity at times, either in our mind's eye or in a picture in front of us or whatever, to look at the cross. And Jesus hanging on the cross. Can I ask you this morning, what do you see when you look at Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, I can assure you this, you see humiliation. It would be difficult for any of us to understand. You see suffering that would be beyond anything you and I could fathom. You'd see all of those things. But folks, listen to me, please. Please. Never suppose that you are looking at a helpless victim who was put there against his will. I'll tell you what you're seeing. You're seeing the sovereign Son of God who was there to satisfy the penalty that my sin demanded before a holy God. And he refused to allow anyone to get in his way of getting there. He relentlessly pursued it. Even though he had every human and supernatural resource that he could have drawn on to do it. Because he was in absolute control of what he was doing. Amazing thing. It was Jesus who said, we're not going to Jerusalem now. Why, Lord? Because mine hour is not yet come. It was Jesus who said, mine hour is come. It's time to go. It's Jesus who allowed himself to be led into Jerusalem with charges that would have riled up the Roman government, the likes of which we can't even understand. Here is the King of the Jews. It was Jesus who walked into that temple and overturned those tables. It's Jesus who walked outside and called and said, you hypocrites. It's like Jesus is stirring this thing up. And when his detractors, his enemies, finally came to arrest him, it's Jesus who stepped forward. It's Jesus who took charge. It's Jesus who identified himself. And it's Jesus who literally gave his permission for them to take him away and arrest him. Even though he could have called legions of angels to stop. Absolute. You say, what are we saying? You're saying your Lord, absolute, uncontested mastery and lordship over his enemies. But I'll tell you what. I go back to that garden. That mob came in there. That didn't look good. Oh, that looked like trouble to me. I mean, it looked like it was all over. Yeah. Well, that didn't look good. No, it didn't look good. Looked like we were in a whole lot of trouble. Yeah, it sure did. But you know something? Jesus demonstrated himself to be an absolute mastery over his enemies. And he never loses. And you want to know something exciting about that? You know what ought to be exciting to you? When you commit yourself to serve Jesus Christ where you are, whatever it takes, whatever it costs on this earth, you also are on the winning side.
And I think sometimes we as believers, we whine and we complain. I know it doesn't ever happen here. But sometimes I find it's so easy for us to be whining around about what an awful world it is and how terrible things are and how awful this is. And oh, this, I read the news last night and I listened to the news and this happened and oh, what are we going to do? And it's terrible and all this kind of thing. And sometimes we as believers can fall right into that whiny kind of attitude toward what's going on in this world. Listen to me, I'm not got my head in the sand and pretending everything's wonderful when it's not. But I do know the end of the story.
Amen.
And I've got a Savior that I'm serving that says, you know what? I'm going to build my church and the very gates of hell, they will throw everything they have, but they will not win because I will build my church.
That's right.
And He is.
Amen.
And you want to know it? When you get the privilege of being His servant and you get to be a part of that, wherever it is God's put you, you're on His side and you are on the winning side. And that is what ought to be ringing in our hearts as we walk out of this place this morning and to serve Him. That is good news, isn't it? That is dynamite news. That is great news.
Hallelujah.
So let's just be faithful. Doesn't always look that way, but things are not as they seem. We have one we can trust. Father, we thank You for who You are and how great You are. And we stand in awe of You. And we are amazed, Father, whether no matter where You put us, what office, what shop, what school, what place, factory, wherever it is You put us, God, it is an amazing thing to us that You let us be a part of something as amazing as Your work in this world. And we pray that You'll help us to be faithful.
Amen.
Help us to be fearless. Not because we're so great, but because our trust and faith is in You who is doing Your work and nothing can detain You. Thank You for letting us be a part of that. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.